Where do you come on the religious spectrum? Imagine for a moment that there is a score sheet, and it may be similar to, how you would rate a runner from 1 to 10, or you may rate a sportsman or something like that. Are you 7th seed as far as Wimbledon rating would go, or what? Where do you come on the religious spectrum? If on a score of 1 to 10, 10 being the most religious person that there could be, and 1 being somebody that, really doesn't matter too much about God, they give him an occasional thought. Where do you come on that scale in terms of your knowledge of God? More to the point, as far as we're concerned this morning, in terms of your rating of how religious you are, how determined you are to know God, how determined you are to put the Bible into practice, how determined you are to try and keep the Ten Commandments, for example. Where would you put yourself on that scale? It's an interesting question, isn't it? I wonder where you come. I wonder where I come. I hesitate to even suggest. I don't know. Somewhere down here, I suspect, for most of us, all of us. It is sometimes all too easy for people to grasp at some kind of dose of religion and yet to miss God completely. To be very, very determined to take the Bible and to put it into practice, apparently, as best they can, and to be so utterly proud of where they come on that spectrum that God gets no look in at all. As he's presented to us the account of the life of the Lord Jesus, so Matthew, who has written this gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so, has remained very true to his originally declared agenda. If you've been with us for some weeks, I know I keep on coming back to this, but it is so crucial that we keep going back to base point to get our bearings correctly. Matthew told us in chapter 1 and verse 1, right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, that what he is writing down here, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is a record of the genealogy, that is, the life of Jesus Christ, Savior, King. That's what the word Jesus Christ means. Who is the son of David and the son of Abraham. This is the one, says Matthew, who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Old Testament. Everything has come together in this man. We have to get that clear in our minds. Otherwise, we're not going to have the first idea what he's talking about. And as we've looked at Matthew's account over these last weeks, you simply can't avoid being stunned by who Jesus is, what his authority is used for, what he's about in the way that he approaches everything. This is the one who has authority to preach that people should repent. That is, that they should turn around from going their way and start going God's way. In their behavior, in their attitude, in their priorities, in their view of God. Jesus said, repent. Why? Well, because there's a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, that is at hand. This is the one who has authority to present a whole new culture. And he does that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You remember reading together, maybe, or if you haven't, then maybe you can just glance at it. What the Bible translators have headed up the Beatitudes, great things that are sayings even in our own culture. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, and so on. Love your enemies, and so on. Jesus is presenting there, to those who would be his disciples, a whole new way of looking at the world that is totally countercultural to all other cultures in the world. He has the authority to do that. This is the one who has the authority to change people on the inside to become members of that kingdom. It's been well illustrated in these last couple of chapters with the healing of the sick and the driving out of demons and so on. Jesus has authority. And as everyone stands gaping at the one who can do these things, right up to the disciples staring open-mouthed with him on a boat in a calm sea, him having just dismissed the storm and to calm the waves, as they stand there open-mouthed saying, what kind of a man is this that he can do things like this? So the question is clearly answered. What kind of man is this? The answer is, this is God's Son. Or as the Bible would have it, God in the flesh. We say at Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. At the end of our passage just 2 weeks ago, in the healing of the paralytic, so we looked in the detail at quite what's going on here, about which one's easier to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk. And actually it's much easier to say get up and walk, because if you dare to say to anybody your sins are forgiven and you're not God who can forgive sins, then immediately you're on the wrong side. You're an evil person, which is what the Pharisees thought. So there's no point in being able to say, there's no way he's going to be able to say, get up and walk. Because there's no way God's going to heal through somebody that is a blasphemer. But he proves he does have God's authority, that he's not a blasphemer. Which is why at the end of those verses we looked at, in verse 8 of chapter 9, the crowd saw this. It says there in the English translation we've got, they were filled with awe. Literally, it means they were terrified. Their knees were knocking. They're confronted by somebody who has God's authority, and he's standing right in front of them. So I guess it's no surprise for us to see this morning that authority's still at work. Matthew continues to have the same agenda. He is presenting to us, this time from yet another angle, Jesus the Christ, Savior, King. The one who history attests and the Bible demonstrates so clearly is God in the flesh. So what does Jesus go on to use his authority for? Well, actually, in the passage that we're looking at this morning, presented by this tax collector, what's remarkable is that he uses his authority not in this case to heal or to raise the dead or to drive out demons, but he uses his authority to call. That's it. He uses his authority to call. Just look at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, presumably on from where the paralytic had been, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Now, some of us have been understanding from Sunday school days what a tax collector may be, but others may not. It's really, really important to understand what's going on here in the context of the culture that they're set in. You don't have to read around the New Testament very much to understand that as Jesus walked around the Holy Land, as we would now vaguely refer to it. So at that point, it was all under the authority of the Romans, who were the invading empire at the time. Tax collectors and customs and excise officers in our own day are lovely people who everybody likes to know. You all like paying tax, don't you? Surely. We all like doing that, don't we? All of us? I'm sure we do. But just around their time, of course, paying tax had a whole different implication. It's this invading empire, these foreigners who are ruling their land, who they have to pay tax to. The empire, the emperor of Rome, taxed his subjects, and they were taxed for all sorts of things. They were taxed on their income, they were taxed as they moved goods from one place to another. That sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? In fact, since this is Capernaum, and if you have any knowledge of the geography of the area, and it's probably the case in Matthew's job, his job was to tax people entering and leaving the region, because there's a barrier between two Roman authority regions at this point. Rather like a customs office at the may ask you if you've got anything to declare and then pay tax on at an airport. You know, if you buy something in the States and you bring it over here, then you've got to declare that you've bought it and pay some kind of levy on it. That was essentially Matthew's kind of job. But the key point for us this morning is to understand that anyone who collected tax for the occupying force was regarded by all of his neighbours as a traitor. This is not the sort of person that you would want to know. It's not that everybody kind of grudgingly said, well, my tax return gets me so much back from the government and the Inland Revenue is willing to give me such and such a tax code this year. I suppose the tax officer is just doing his job as another civil servant. Now, Matthew was a hated individual. All tax officers were hated individuals in those days, because they were working for the Romans. I guess it's a reasonable parallel to assume that that they were regarded in much the same way as somebody, as a Frenchman who collaborated with the Nazis in occupied France in the last war or something like that. These were hated people. They were collaborators. They were working. They were taking money from their fellow countrymen and sending it off to the emperor. But add to that they had a reputation for extortion. Imagine as he's at the tax collector's booth and he says to you, "Oh, you're leaving the region? Well, I want so many shekels or whatever the currency was from you, and it's got to go to the emperor." And maybe the emperor only wanted 5 shekels, but Matthew, well, he's got to make a living and he's got 2 soldiers who he can do what he likes with, so he simply says, "Actually, although he knows in his head it's 5 shekels, I'm going to take 10 shekels from this one, maybe 15 from that one because he looks well healed, maybe only 8 from that one because maybe they're a bit down." Matthew made more than enough for his own living. They were hated people with a reputation for extortion. The best example, actually, is that of Zacchaeus. If you just turn with me to Luke chapter 19 for a moment, and you'll get a better picture of what we're talking about. Just Luke's account of the life of the Lord Jesus. Page 741, it is. Luke chapter 19. This character, Zacchaeus. Luke 19 from verse 1. As Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Well, he'd have to be because of what he did. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to the guest to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, now here's the point, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything," which of course he did because of the nature of what he did, of his job, "I will pay back four times the amount." Back to Matthew 9. You get the point? These people had authority. The authority of the Roman occupiers for themselves. And they could do with it as they liked. Get a bit extra, and they were hated. But there's another angle on it that goes even further. You see, the very fact that this man is a tax collector working with the pagan occupiers means that as a tax collector he was excluded from what the Old Testament might call citizenship in Israel. He was somebody who really was not welcomed to his religion. He was a traitor to his country, but also therefore a traitor to his religion. He was a traitor to the Jews. He was a hated man on every count. The Pharisees wouldn't have wanted anything to do with him. If he wanted to worship God, he would not have been welcomed. And therefore, in their minds, he wasn't welcomed by God either. We're going to look at that a bit more closely in a few minutes' time. But just look again at verse 9 and see what happens. It's very simple. He has the authority over his neighbors and others around. 2 Roman soldiers to enforce his will. But Jesus' authority is greater. It is always greater. So when he calls Matthew, very simply as Matthew records it, Matthew comes. It's as straight as that. He doesn't resist. He doesn't send the bulldogs, the Roman soldiers, out to sort out Jesus and maybe to extort him. No. With Jesus' authority, his authority is greater. He simply comes. This man has the authority of the empire behind him. But Jesus says, "Come," and he gets up and comes. And the truth is, you know, no matter how important you are or think you are, as I was saying to the children, all of us must always recognize that Jesus' authority over us is always greater. When Jesus calls, we come. We always have to do what he says. No matter where we are on the religious spectrum, no matter where we think we are, Jesus' authority is always greater. Here is God's Son, God become man, And you may be somebody who has all the self-confidence and all of the ability and maybe even all of the power. But the bottom line is, when Jesus says do it, ultimately you and I are not going to have any choice. Which is why history proves that any authority that sets itself up against him has always fallen and always will fall. You don't need to know very much history to see that anybody that ever sets themselves up directly and hard against God ultimately is brought to ruin. The last century in which everybody that I see in front of me has lived has well attested that. So the Berlin Wall went up, and the atheistic insistence of the communist regime in the USSR, and you haven't heard that term for a while, have you? The USSR stood and set itself up absolutely against God, and what happened? The last bit of the Berlin Wall was torn down this week. Anything and anybody that ever sets itself up against the God of the Bible, the God who is the Lord, will always ultimately fall. Which is why when we see on our news reports extreme comments about extremist fundamentalists of other religions who are out to get people who worship Jesus Christ, we don't ultimately need to worry, though it may cost us personally something. Ultimately, Jesus' authority will still stand because he is God. And actually, as he calls Matthew, so Matthew had to come. It's interesting that in the rest of the New Testament, people who are Christians are referred to as those who have been called. Matthew was called to a particular role as a disciple. But as Jude writes to the early church, so he writes and says to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. As Paul writes to the Christians in the ancient town of Ephesus, so he says to them in Ephesians chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. So as Paul writes elsewhere to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If you're a Christian this morning, then you are a Christian because Jesus Christ has called you and you have responded to that call. And if you're not a Christian this morning, let me make perfectly clear that the Bible says Jesus Christ calls you to repent and to turn around and to know him and to love him and to be forgiven by him and to become a member of the kingdom of heaven. And you may say, but I'm resisting his call. To which the Bible says, ultimately, your knee will bow one day. Bow to him now as Savior, or one day as Judge. Jesus calls. He calls Matthew, sure. But the thing that really disgusts the religious fraternity is this point that Matthew and his friends are sinners. Jesus uses his authority to call people who are sinners. Just look at verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner, we read in verse 10 to 12, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners, in deliberately inverted commas again, came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. You know, the definition of what the Bible calls sin is really quite clear. But it's a very different definition to the one that's being used here, which is why I've deliberately highlighted it on each occasion I've read it, that the sinners is in inverted commas. Sin is that attitude which rebels against God. If you wanted to define sin, sin would be that which puts me in the driving seat rather than him. Sin is that which makes me decide what I can do rather than to follow what he decides is right and wrong. God made us in the first place. He owns us. He has the right to decide what is right and wrong. But sin is where I make the decisions, and I am my own king, if you will. The very word illustrates so well what it means. I know I've used this illustration many times, but I've not found a better one yet. That if you look at the word sin, S-I-N, then all you need to do is concentrate on the I. It's me, myself, and I. That is what sin is all about. I want to do what I want to do because I'm at the center. Just as I is in the center of the word S-I-N, so it means that I is at the center of my life. I decide. I am me. I will be in charge and not God. And all of us know what it's like to do that. God says, don't tell lies. And all of us have lied. God says, put me first. And all of us put me first. Ourselves first. For it leads to me deciding what is right and wrong for me. And the sad part is that it's what you and I do all the time. The New Testament tells us so clearly that however we come on this religious spectrum, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And actually it's the reason why Jesus came to die, to take the punishment for our sin. Why is Matthew so keen on his agenda in presenting to us the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? Because Jesus means God saves, and Christ is God's appointed king, and Matthew deliberately wants us to understand that the two are together, and that the whole agenda that God has for the world is to save through his means. That's God's agenda for you and me, to use his authority to save, as Jesus took the punishment that we deserve on the cross. Yet that definition is actually in the background here when the Pharisees, these religious elite, use the word. When they talk to Jesus' disciples and they say, hey, why does your teacher eat with sinners? With those inverted commas around them. They don't see themselves as sinners. They think they're somewhere up here on the scale of religion. They're the religious ones, the ones who somehow have near perfect religious observance. These Pharisees are people who are far more interested in their ceremony and their sacrifice and their following the law to the letter on the outside than knowing God. These are people who had a way to do everything, a way to eat, a way to wash, a way to dress. They always made sure they set aside a tenth of everything, including of their herbs and so on. These are people who, as far as on the outside, if you looked at them in terms of their religion were concerned, they were apparently faultless. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus says that on the inside, they're like whitewashed tombs because they're full of dead men's bones. On the inside, they're awful, but on the outside, apparently, they're perfect. And their point, the sinners that they're pointing to here are the outcasts who are friends of people like tax collectors. And let's face it, not in our own culture, of course, because tax collectors are lovely people, but in their culture, who on earth would want to be friend with a tax collector? The answer is only other tax collectors, and criminals, and prostitutes, and anybody else who is, as far as everyone else is concerned, rejected. People who can't know God, as far as the culture is concerned, must all be together. Birds of a feather flock together, says the phrase. And that's exactly what they did. Matthew's friends were just fellow crooks. And that Jesus should sit down and eat with such people, as far as the Pharisees is concerned, it makes him outrageous. How can he do it? How can he eat the food that their pagan, unholy, unwashed hands have touched? Doesn't it defile him? Doesn't it make him somehow marred with their grease? Yuck! But Jesus replied to them, and dare I say, to all who regard anyone else as beyond God, is straight to the point. Verse 12. Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. You know, we live in a society where there are any number of different types of social groupings which regard others as outcasts. Indeed, Christians in our ever-changing culture are rapidly becoming themselves the outcasts of the culture, aren't we? How strange that is. They're not a surprise. But the healthy that Jesus is referring to here are not those who are really healthy. He's talking to those who won't acknowledge their need, the ones who are self-righteous, the ones who think that they've got it all sorted, though actually they haven't. It's not them that he's coming to. He can't do anything with people who simply won't know. And the sick are those who are all too aware that they do need him. The truth behind what he says, of course, is that we're all sinners, all in need of his healing in our lives and his saving of our souls. All of us need to acknowledge that. But the Pharisees, the religious snobbery, meant that they didn't understand. They thought they knew God, and they didn't. The sinners, the tax collectors and everybody else, knew that they didn't know God, and they longed to. They're the ones he was eating with. You and I need to take very great care, whoever we are, that we quickly grasp that no one is over God's authority and everyone needs his grace, and that includes all of us and all of the people maybe that we don't want to know, either because we think they're up there or much more likely because we think they're down there. Everybody needs to come back to Jesus and bow to his authority and know his forgiveness. Actually, all of us must do just exactly as Jesus told the Pharisees in verse 13. Jesus calls sinners. He uses his authority to call sinners to God, which of course meant that he to call sinners to himself. What did he say to the Pharisees, verse 13? It's not the healthy that need the doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, actually meaning here the self-righteous, but sinners, not in inverted commas this time. The Pharisees thought of themselves as experts in the law. That is, they were, as far as they were concerned, experts in the Old Testament. So Jesus takes the Old Testament, and can I use this carefully? He effectively rubs their noses in it and says, read what it says. He's quoting from the book of Hosea, and it would be very helpful if we turn to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament to see what he's talking about. You'll find it, if you're using one of the church Bibles, on page 634. But if you're not, and you can't quite find Hosea, then if you find Psalms in the middle and keep going forwards a bit, you'll get eventually to Jeremiah and then Ezekiel and then Daniel. Slow down, because once you get to Daniel, Hosea is the very next book. Before we look specifically at the passage Jesus quoted, it's worth just having some idea of what Hosea is about. If you've never read Hosea, then you'll find it slightly concerning as a book. Yet it is probably one of the very greatest and yet the strangest love stories ever told. Hosea is a prophet of God. That is, he spoke God's word to the people. If you did what Hosea said, you did what God said. And Hosea could say, thus saith the Lord, and people had to do it, otherwise they contravened God. That was his authority, not his own, but he spoke, as it were, for God. But chapter 1 of Hosea sets a very strange scene for us. This is set at the time when God's people in the Old Testament were way off, away from him. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, chapter 1 and verse 1, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, who was a terrible king, who led the people down terrible idolatry, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reigns of Jeroboam and Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began, verse 2, Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. This poor soul, Hosea, has to live an illustration. And the illustration he has to live is the relationship of God's people to God. Hosea has to live it out with his wife. He goes and he takes a wife. He proposes to a woman called Gomer. Gomer has a very dubious background and a very dubious status and past, but she continues with that dubious past even while they're married. She, as we might say in our modern vernacular, she sleeps around. By the time they've got three children, she's coming and going exactly as she wants. She is adulterous to a T, so promiscuous that in the end, to do as she pleases, she leaves. Still supported, can I say, by Hosea. Still supplying her with food, still supplying her with all that she needs to sustain her, but she leaves. And she ends up so terribly abused by her many lovers that she ends up being sold into slavery by one of them. So what does her husband do? You'd think at this point, poor old Hosea would have had enough, wouldn't you? He doesn't. He goes down to the slave market. He finds his wife, who has been stripped bare so that anybody can see what the nature of the merchandise is. And after everything that she's done to him, he buys her and gives her her freedom, not as a slave, but takes her home as his wife, whom he loves and cherishes and is still committed to. It's a stupendous illustration of what God does in loving his people. People, actually, in religious terms, like you and me, who commit religious adultery by worshipping anything but him, by putting anything but him first, by showing our devotion to anything but him, including ourselves. This is a story of God's love for his people, God's love for sinners who reject his love and commit spiritual adultery with other gods and other idols of the heart, and idols of success, and idols of money, and idols of anything else, pop idol if you like, anything but God. Can I say that Hosea is a story, if you're a Christian today, or you're not yet a Christian and you think you should become one, Hosea is a story of God's love for you and me. It is remarkable. And it is to that book that the Lord Jesus points the self-righteous Pharisees, so concerned about their religious observance. And he tells them, they didn't have it chopped up into chapters and verses, but he effectively tells them, go back to Hosea 6 and look up the verse. Why am I eating and drinking with sinners? This is why. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, page 634. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. What is mercy here? It is God loving those he has promised to love. That is what mercy is. It's paralleled, actually, with acknowledgement of God. Just read the verse again from Hosea itself. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. See, in Hosea's day, the religious were careful in their religion, somewhere up on the 9 or 10 on the scale. But they had lost sight of what it meant to know God. They were still going through the process of religion, still going to the temple, still offering their sacrifices, still bowing down, still giving a tenth of this, that and the other, still condemning those who were in adultery. Hosea had to swallow not just all his pride but all his status to go and buy back his wife. But they had lost a knowledge of God completely and what it meant to be forgiven. That's the point. So here in Jesus' day, having seen his authority and his presence, here is the Son of God that they are gobsmacked by and the crowds are terrified of. Yet they failed, the Pharisees failed to acknowledge him and therefore failed to see the sinners, including themselves, needed him more than anything else. I desire, says God, mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering. Jesus calls sinners to God. That's what he uses his authority for. And that is remarkable. I don't know about you, but I know I, if I had authority that could sweep away my enemies and those that have spat in my face and pretended I'm not there, my natural inclination all the time would just be to just get rid of them. He doesn't do that. He uses his authority first to rescue and actually to die. That is remarkable. Jesus calls sinners to God, which actually is worked out here in the chapter, the verses of Matthew, to Jesus using his authority to call sinners to himself. If you are in any sense religious this morning, then actually this passage calls you and me to see that Jesus' authority, God's authority, does not tell us how we can be more observant or self-justifying. It doesn't tell us that we have to keep the Ten Commandments better. It tells us that we have to bow before him and say, Lord, I need to be forgiven. Please will you turn me around and bring me to know you. Repent, says Jesus, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Lord, I need to be a member of your kingdom. Please will you accept me, a sinner who needs to be forgiven. And the great news is that because he died to take the punishment we deserve and rose again from the dead, as we thought last Sunday on Easter Sunday morning, we can be forgiven people, and sinners can be accepted as he calls them, as he calls you and me.